Well, good afternoon, everyone. Lovely to see you all. Why don't I pray, and then we'll get to work together. Father God, please bless us this afternoon. Please speak to us through your word. Father God, please minister this word deep inside us, and may it do your work in each of us. Father, give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus, we pray. And we pray all of this in his worthy and right and ever-conquering name. Amen. I want us to spend some time this afternoon in Matthew 27. And I wonder if you've heard these words before. An old man turned 98. He won the lottery and died the next day. It's a black fly in your Chardonnay. It's a death row pardon 2 minutes too late. And isn't it ironic, don't you think? These are, of course, the words of the first verse of the song Ironic by Alanis Morissette, released on the album Jagged Little Pill in 1995. However, upon closer inspection, it becomes clear that the answer to Alanis's rhetorical question, isn't it ironic, don't you think, is in fact, no. Alanis describes differing levels of misfortune rather than anything that is intrinsically ironic. So look with me. A nonagenarian lottery winner who perishes the day after their numbers come up. Unfortunate, but not ironic. Or secondly, a ruined glass of white wine ruined by a flying arthropod from the genus Diptera. Annoying, but not ironic. And then thirdly, acquittal of a capital offence 120 seconds after the sentence has been carried out. It is an absolute travesty if only someone had picked up the phone quicker. But it's not ironic. And so the answer to Alanis's question, and isn't it ironic, don't you think, is definitively no. No, Alanis, it isn't ironic. You should have spent a lot longer concentrating in English literature class. Misfortune, but not irony. And then I got thinking. Perhaps the true irony of a song called Ironic is the fact that it isn't about irony, and thus is more ironic than anything we could have ever imagined. Ironic that a song about irony isn't ironic, and yet is more ironic because of that than we could possibly imagine. Canadian singer-songwriters aside, what I want us to think about in our time this afternoon is emphatic irony. People using irony to draw attention to the real meaning of what is going on in a situation. Irony is a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects. It is a powerful literary device to emphasize true significance behind that which is seen. This afternoon, I want to show you that Matthew, the gospel writer, uses irony ingeniously to show us, his readers, the true nature of what is going on the cross as Jesus dies. At first reading, if you read this account for the first time, you would think that it is just another barbaric execution carried out by the Romans at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders to silence someone who seemingly had ideas above his station. Yet Matthew's use of irony actually shows us that Jesus is the omnipotent Messiah who lays down his life in faith to rescue and reconcile us. And therefore, Matthew invites us, as a result of reading this passage together, to behold the cross with the eyes of faith and so trust Jesus as our Saviour King. Matthew has enabled irony in his gospel. And the way he's done that is he's given us the inside track on the Lord Jesus. Ever since Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we the readers have more information than almost everybody in the gospel accounts. Matthew informs us that Jesus will save his people from their sins. We're ahead of the readers, and therefore we can see this irony played out across the different events that happen in the gospel. So let's get stuck into our verses, and let me show you four great emphatic ironies in these verses in Matthew 27. And these together teach us the eternity-transforming truths about Jesus Christ. So let's start by looking at chapter 27, verses 27 to 31, the mocked Messiah, the mocked Messiah. Let me read it for us. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Having been sentenced to death in the previous scene, Jesus is now taken from the mock trial to Pilate's headquarters, and he's handed over to the palace guard. Look at this, the whole battalion, literally a cohort of soldiers. This is 600 men, 600 men that Pilate has called in around the time of the Passover in case the Jews form a mob and there's some kind of uprising. They're there in Pilate's palace, bored, looking for any form of entertainment to wheel away the days. And so Jesus is handed to them, 600 men versus one exhausted individual. And they decide that it is time to make sport of Jesus. The soldiers think they are being hilariously ironic, sarcastically ironic. They mercilessly mock Jesus. The soldiers strip him and they dress him up in a scarlet robe in scorning derision. You think you're a king? Well, let's dress you like a king. And then they press a twisted crown of thorns into his scalp as a sham coronation for this charlatan king. And then they put a fake scepter in his right hand. And then they take it in turns to kneel in sarcastic homage to this pitiful specimen who will soon be no more. Yet this is actually delicious double irony, because the one the soldiers mock as king is actually the true king. Matthew knows, and we know, that the deeper truth of all of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is none other than God's promised, anointed, eternal king. Jesus is the Messiah. It is the Messiah that these soldiers are mocking. Jesus is the Christ. It is this Jesus that they are pouring scorn and ridicule onto. The gospel opens with these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew, from the very first moment he picks up his pen, wants to be absolutely explicit about who Jesus really is. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. Matthew is unequivocal in his announcement. Jesus is God's promised, anointed, eternal king. And just in case we didn't get it from that, he goes on to say that he is the son of David, one in the royal line, one who is going to come and rule, not just over Israel, but over the whole world forever. Twice in the opening sentence, Matthew is absolutely explicit. Jesus is the long-awaited, promised, eternal king. That's who he really is. And king is a mega theme in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, writing to an originally Jewish audience, he wants to give them a shake and persuade his countrymen that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for since way back when. He wants to wake them up and shake them up and say, look at Jesus and see who he is, because you're running the fatal risk of overlooking him. Think about Matthew 2, when the Magi come from the east. What's their question to Herod? Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? John the Baptist's message in Matthew chapter 3, what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand, says John, because Jesus the king has finally arrived. Then after that, Jesus takes center stage, and this king goes about proclaiming news of the kingdom with his words and demonstrating the nature of the kingdom with his works. Even in the preceding scene before we go to the soldiers in Pilate's headquarters, Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And then the proceeding scene, Jesus on the cross, a title is nailed above his head reading this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It is this exact dynamic that proves unpalatable to Peter. The penny drops. Do you remember? Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And the disciples list a long list of possibilities. And then Jesus turns the question on the disciples themselves. But who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the King. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter scores 100% on the first exam about who Jesus really is. The one before all humanity must bow. But then Jesus goes on to say that his journey to the crown is via the cross, that he will be betrayed, handed over to sinful men, mocked, scorned, beaten, and killed. And then 3 days later, rise again. And Peter says, no, Jesus, you didn't get the memo. That's not the way it is. To which Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Peter has no concept of a murdered Messiah. He has no ability to comprehend a crucified Christ. And yet that is exactly what Matthew is going to say throughout all of his gospel. Jesus is God's promised, anointed, eternal King who came to die so that we might live. Matthew uses the word king more often than the other three gospel writers put together. His whole point in this emphatic irony is to bolster his case that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of David, the King, around whom the whole universe revolves and before whom all humanity must bow in homage. Yet these soldiers are completely blind. They think they're being ironic, but the joke is on them because it's double irony. The one that they mock as king is actually the real king. And after the mockery comes spitting and striking. Before Jesus is once again stripped and clothed, and then it's on with the show. It's on with the spectacle. It's on with the exhibition. They've had their fun. It's now time to get to business. But don't miss what Matthew is showing us through his use of irony. This mocked Messiah is actually the Christ. The one they mock as king is actually the king. Edward Shillitoe, the poet who lived through the First World War, reflecting on the horrors that he had seen, wrote an amazing poem called Jesus of the Scars. And the fourth verse says this: the other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you stumbled to your throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And no other god has wounds but you alone. So as we gaze into the courtyard of Pilate's palace, what do you say? A condemned man rightfully mocked for his charlatan claims? Or do you see God's king enduring man's worst to offer you and me God's best? Will you kneel before this Jesus as your king, not in sarcastic mockery, but in humble adoration, having seen what is really going on through the irony? Isn't it ironic, don't you think, that the one mocked as king is actually the king? Follow with me as we see the irony in the next scene. We see Jesus as the omnipotent weakling. Let me read Matthew 27, verses 32 to 40. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Moving on from Pilate's palace, we're on our way towards Golgotha, the skull place, Skull Hill. And Jesus is absolutely spent. He's been up all night. He's faced this kangaroo trial. He's been condemned. He's been flogged. He's been beaten. He's been derided. He's been mocked. And we see that he's unable to carry the crossbar of his own instrument of death. And therefore, the Roman execution machine conscripts Simon of Cyrene to help him carry it, to ensure that Jesus won't die on the journey, but he will make it to the cross. And all the crowds that have gathered will see the spectacle that is to be carried out. To help Jesus in his exhausted state, Jesus is offered a pain-killing tonic in the form of sour wine mixed with gall to steel him for the coming ordeal. Part painkiller, part performance enabler. But Jesus refuses it. He's going to feel every nail, every pain-stricken heave to gain his breath. Upon arrival, Jesus is nailed to the cross and hoisted up. He is powerless, seemingly, to do anything about it. His garments, his only possession on this earth, these are gambled for right under his nose by his executioners. It is a picture of abject weakness. It is a picture of a pathetic man, where it seems that the situation has taken over him and he's powerless to do anything about it. If this wasn't enough, to die naked hanging on a cross, the derision and the wagging of heads starts and Jesus is taunted by the passers-by. Look with me at verse 40. They wag their heads, they deride him, and they say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Again, it is mockery. The idea of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days would require unimaginable power. Even today, with all our earth-moving machinery and our demolition techniques, and even the way we can prefabricate buildings before putting them in place, a 3-day turnaround would be completely out of the question today. In the first century in the Near East, those kind of claims were utterly preposterous to people who heard them coming out of Jesus's mouth. The derision from the passers-by, "You claim to have unimaginable godlike power. Well, look at you now. You're powerless to even come down off that cross. You said you were able to demolish and rebuild our ancient temple in only 3 days. Yet now look at you, pathetic, exhausted, expiring, seemingly with nothing you're able to do except die. You who claim to have unimaginable power, you are an absolute weakling," is their taunt. Yet Matthew knows, and we know, that the one seen as weak is actually all-powerful. Jesus in this scene is actually the omnipotent one who has already commenced his temple destroying and rebuilding activities. Look down at verse 51 with me. What does it say? "And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." As Jesus breathes his last, the temple is destroyed and becomes obsolete. It is no longer going to be the focal point of man's relationship with God. Jesus, the all-powerful one, through his death on the cross, eradicates the need for a safety curtain barring sinful man from a holy God. See, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. This is something God is doing, ripping from top to bottom, not man doing from bottom to top. The unimaginable power on display in this scene is almost beyond our comprehension as Jesus fulfills the reconciling work, bringing sinful man and a holy God together forever through his atoning death. Literally atoning, at-oneing, bringing two things diametrically opposed together through his sacrifice for sin. This Jesus, rather than the temple, is now the focal point of all of our worship. He is the only way for sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. Those who come to Jesus, not like the temple where you're kept on the outside looking in. Those who come to Jesus are welcomed into a relationship with God forever. Now our worship is acceptable to God because of Jesus. Our prayers are heard by God because of Jesus. Our lives are pleasing to God because of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven by God because of Jesus. Our hope is secure with God because of Jesus. Our eternity is glorious with God because of Jesus. Jesus now fulfills and amplifies everything the temple in the Old Testament was. It means we no longer need to go to Jerusalem to worship. It means through Jesus we can worship all of the time. So what do you see as you gaze upon this exhausted man expiring on the cross? A weakling rightfully ridiculed as he dies in ignominy and shame? Or do you see unimaginable temple-destroying power reconciling sinful man with a holy God, restoring a relationship that had been broken since Genesis 3? What do you see? Isn't it ironic, don't you think, that the one who appears utterly weak is actually unbelievably strong? It isn't just the passers-by that will chime in with their verbal assaults. The religious leaders want to pour on scorn also. So in our third ironic scene, we see the unsavable saviour. Let me read verses 41 to 44 for us. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Those instrumental in Jesus' condemnation now gloat over him in derision. Look at verse 42. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Here too is delicious irony. He saved others. He cannot save himself. These religious leaders are speaking truth beyond their own comprehension. Their statement is absolutely true. Matthew knows, and we know, that the very reason that Jesus can save others is precisely because he doesn't save himself. You and me can be saved by Jesus precisely because Jesus doesn't save himself from his own death. He is in every way the substitute for the sinful as he sinlessly submits to his own sacrifice. If Jesus, as the religious leaders asked, did come down from the cross, then there would be no point the religious leaders believing in him, as his saving death would not have been accomplished. Any religious offering that doesn't have a blood-spattered cross with a substitutionary Jesus on it is worthless in every way. If Jesus, who doesn't save himself in order to save others, isn't the central message of what churches and other religions are saying, then it is pointless. Our only hope is that this Jesus is our substitute. He saved others. He cannot save himself, is where the unfathomable love of this Saviour is truly shown. Taking our place, taking upon him our sin, dying our death, being punished for our iniquity. This event on the cross is the confirming coronation of Jesus's accession to the throne of the universe. It is precisely this act, as he lays down his life as the king for his people, that prove him to be the King of Israel and so much more besides. The base understanding of even these religious leaders is so superficial. The ones who claim to know the scriptures in and out are clueless about what they really say. If only they'd have paid attention to Isaiah 53, they would have read, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief." They would know that Jesus dying on the cross doesn't prove that he isn't God's son. It proves that he is God's son. It was God's plan from way back before the beginning that Jesus as the king would be killed on behalf of his people. It is this pleasing servant who becomes the suffering servant in this scene in order that he might be for us the righteous servant who is able to make many righteous who believe in him. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." These religious leaders conclude that Jesus not being saved by God from the cross proves him to be a liar. Yet this was the plan of God. And 3 days later, God would save him from the grave itself and thus vindicate Jesus and prove that he was the truth teller all along. So what do you see as you gaze upon this man hanging on this cross? A liar getting his just deserts? Or do you see a willing sacrifice dying in your place, not saving himself that you might be saved? Isn't it ironic, don't you think, that the one who cannot save himself saves others? The one who cannot save himself saves others. Finally and quickly, look with me at Matthew 27, 45 to 51 and see the faith-filled, forsaken one. Let me read. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. From midday until 3 in the afternoon, darkness envelops everything as the light of the world draws closer to being extinguished. Jesus, thus far in our passage, has been completely passive. It is people who have done things to Jesus, while Jesus willingly submits to their brutality. And now, at the last minute, Jesus speaks. And what does he speak? He speaks the first verse of Psalm 22 in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, without the context of this psalm, it sounds like the anguished cry of a despairing victim. It sounds like a rhetorical question uttered by someone who feels completely abandoned amidst his final breath. However, Matthew knows, and we know, as Jason read, that Psalm 22 is a psalm about implicit faith despite appearances. It is about implicit faith, not about a crisis of faith at the moment of death. Whilst it is true that verses 1 to 21 of Psalm 22 catalogue pain, suffering, mocking, shame, wagging heads, feeling encompassed around and about by bulls and dogs, the beginning of Psalm 22 is the agonized prayer of the king amidst terrible suffering. Yet also, even in those first 21 verses, are sincere expressions of trust in God. We read from the psalmist that he has trusted God from infancy in verse 9. We read that even now he is still trusting God, verse 10. Psalm 22, you see, is all about the king trusting God in the horror of affliction. And Jesus now fulfills large what David spoke about 1,000 years before. Jesus, like David the psalmist, feels forsaken, but like David, continues to trust even amidst the suffering and scorn of the cross. Psalm 22 begins in pain, but ends in praise. There is a marked key change at verse 22. We read in the heading of the psalm, that the words go to the tune of Doe of the Dawn. Now, I don't know what that tune sounds like. I don't have it in my Apple Music catalogue or on my Spotify playlist. We don't know what Doe of the Dawn sounded like, but I am confident that there's a radical change in the melody two-thirds of the way through. It moved from the minor key of suffering and scorn from verses 1 to 21. And then verse 22, there's a radical key change. And it moves to glorious melody as the king takes center stage, having suffered, and leads God's people in praise of the eternal God. Psalm 22 is all about trust rewarded by deliverance in the end. At first reading, when we read Matthew 27, it seems Jesus quoting Psalm 22 is a cry of despair. But in fact, it is a cry of determination as Jesus, the supreme believer, clings to God despite appearances, knowing that he is the one who, having suffered, will lead God's people in exultant praise, having endured and won and been vindicated in the end. This truth is completely lost to the onlookers. They simply hear Jesus crying out in Aramaic. The Aramaic Eloi sounds very like the Greek beginning of the word Elijah. And so, wanting to find out more, someone rushes to get some sour wine, put it on a sponge, and hoist it up to Jesus in order that he might be able to speak more plainly. They only see a writhing man dying, not the resolve of a faith-filled follower. The climax of Psalm 22 that we read is the phrase, "He has done it," or could literally be translated, "It is finished." He has finished it, which is Jesus's final words quoted in the Gospel of John. Here in Matthew, Jesus simply cries out and yields up his spirit. Jesus, the only one able to yield up his spirit. For everyone else, it is simply taken from them. But the King of life lays down his life and yields up his spirit. Jesus, dying in faith, clinging to the hope of resurrection, soon to be awakened. So what do you see as you gaze at Jesus in these last moments on the cross? A despairing man who feels abandoned at the end, or a faith-filled conqueror clinging to God as he yields up his spirit? If the latter, then there is sure and certain hope as the supreme believer fights and wins against the final enemy of death. Isn't it ironic, don't you think, that the one we think is having a crisis of faith is actually the supreme believer? So as you gaze at this scene, do you see Jesus as he truly is? The Jesus that Matthew is showing us through his use of emphatic irony. That the one mocked as king is actually the king. That the one who appears utterly weak is actually unbelievably strong, able to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Do you see that the one who cannot save himself is therefore the one able to save others? And do you understand that the one we think is having a crisis of faith is actually the supreme believer? Matthew knows, and we know who Jesus really is. And therefore, having seen, I pray we would be those who not just see Jesus as a Saviour King, but trust him as our Saviour King. Why don't we just take a minute of quiet, and then we'll have our prayers.